Okay, it's my privilege to be here this morning. I think I'll let Dave's comments be enough for the situation down there. If you want to ask for more, you can. But it's been an interesting four or five weeks now. God has just opened doors that I couldn't have opened. And but they've contacted believers that have like mind, and it looks like he's working in an interesting direction. So the process isn't finished yet, but Saints and Gridley are hungry, and that's a good starting sign. And we're happy about that. All right, let's have a word of prayer together, then we'll get into this paper. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you that we are your children and you love us and prove that love by what you do for us. You have given us in your word in the book of 1 John the fact that love is not just to be a stated thing, but it's to be proved by action. And Father, you're the best example of that. Love in action. So we thank you for that. Thank you now for this time together this morning as we look at the subject of regeneration. In Christ's name, amen. Now, if any of you have looked at the schedule, you'll see that I've changed the title a little bit. I've changed it by dropping the first word. As I got into the work involved in this paper, I realized that some of the statements weren't real plain. So I dropped plain off of it and just have the title statements related to regeneration in 1 and 2 Timothy. What I've done in this paper, you could do in any book of the New Testament, other than Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and part of John. And you could do what I did, just read through a book and start thinking about how regeneration relates to some of those things, because the great work of the Holy Spirit in the life of every new believer, performing the function, the process of regeneration, is behind the whole life of a Christian. It has a lot to do with, it's basically a background for almost everything in the New Testament, and as we're going to see, it's the source of power for the Christian. We would not be able to do any better than any Old Testament saint, and they didn't do too good, measured by New Testament standards. They didn't do too good in their lives as believers. We're talking about the believers of the Old Testament, because they did not have this. And because they did not have this advantage of having regeneration performed in their lives by the Holy Spirit, therefore they could not do what we can do. And we're going to see that this morning, that regeneration is the reason Christians can be better than Old Testament saints. Positional truth is tremendous, and I hope to give a little bit of an indication this morning about how that's related to regeneration. But you could have your position in the heavenlies, you could have your position at the right hand of the Father, but that's positional, not actual. It's a reflection of God's mind and how He thinks about us. But without regeneration, there'd be no result of positional thinking. There would be no power resulting from thinking positionally, because regeneration is where the actual, real strength of the Christian comes from. It's the real power of God in the Christian's life. So that then positional thinking does result in that. Now, I don't want to make excuses, but when you do these papers, you're always in a quandary as to how much of the verses to print out, to write out, so that when a person goes through the paper, they don't have to use their Bible. Well, for time constraints, I did not do much of that in this paper, so to do the paper justice, you'd have to sit down with your Bible and look up the verses. Most of them are not going to be actually in print in this paper. I've put some of my own notes, and we'll kind of do that, but we couldn't look up every verse in our Bibles this morning, because we would never get through the first few pages if we did that. But we'll try to do the best we can, because most of the verses have not been printed out. But a lot of it's self-explanatory, but in some cases the verses not being printed out is a disadvantage. Now, the first thing I want to do in this paper, before we actually get into the main subject of the paper, is the regeneration as the background for much of what's said in the New Testament, and in specific, 1 and 2 Timothy. What I wanted to do first is be sure we understand the basics of regeneration, what we're talking about. And so on the first page, page 1, we've sought in one page to give a general idea of what regeneration is. And we start out on the first page talking about John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is this conversation between Jesus while he was walking on this earth and a Jewish man, Nicodemus. It's a strange conversation in a sense, because here's Jesus talking to a man who's respected. Jesus is going to call him the teacher of Israel, and yet he's confused through the whole conversation. Nicodemus is confused. He really doesn't understand what our future Savior at that point was talking about. And really, I believe the reason it was put into John by the Holy Spirit is to let you and I, at least one of the main reasons, is to let you and I know that if the teacher of Israel did not understand what Jesus was talking about, then it's probably true, just from that conversation, that there is nothing about it in the Old Testament. If that man, who was one of the top teachers of Israel, because Jesus identifies him as such, doesn't know what he's talking about by the new birth and the process that precedes it, then it must not be in the Old Testament, because that guy knew his Old Testament. He had to have known his Old Testament to be the teacher of Israel. So why is John 3 there? To show us, as some have mistakenly thought, it's an account of ideal evangelism? There's some that have said that. Well, if that's ideal evangelism, then our Savior's the evangelist, then he came away from that conversation leaving a man more confused than when they started. And of course, it's not evangelism. There's no gospel about the death of Christ for sins or burial or resurrection. There's nothing of that there. So it's not an attempt to evangelize. And it's there for us to realize that there is nothing in the Old Testament on this subject. We have to find it in the New Testament. And in fact, we use that very passage as a basis for understanding regeneration. Though the word regeneration does not occur in John 3, it occurs in other places in the New Testament, but Jesus says some things about the new birth and the process preceding new birth, which is comparable to gestation, a process that brings about a birth. So he talks about the process and the birth itself. Now, we're going to read through this, and then at the end of this, I want to do something that we don't have on this page. I want to show you just an example in the life of the Apostle Paul at how powerful regeneration can be. Paul gives us a real good example of that. So let's first of all read through this page. I'll read through this page, and this is about regeneration. Much of the concept of regeneration can be explained from Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John 3. Jesus was not talking about regeneration directly. He was, though, talking about that which results from regeneration, spiritual birth. Regeneration is comparable to gestation. Gestation is the 9-month process that brings about physical human birth. Regeneration is the process that brings about spiritual birth. The process resulting in spiritual birth is much shorter in time than human gestation. It is called regeneration, or generation again. In 1 Peter 1:4, and the Authorized Version says, having begotten us again, but it's really the word regeneration, having regenerated us. And in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where it's quite well translated as regeneration. In John 3, Jesus referred to the process leading to birth as the birth, as he said, the birth was from above. Now in John 3:3-7, the Authorized Version again should be translated from above. The same word is correctly translated in verse 31. And by the way, if you want a couple of more verses where this word from above is correctly translated in the Authorized Version, you could look at the wisdom which is from above in James chapter 3, verses 15 and 17. James 3, 15 and 17 correctly translates this word from above, and it should be from above in John 3, 3 and 7, though it's translated again. Not that it isn't another birth, it is. It's a birth that happens after our natural human physical birth, but it's not talking about the numerical progress. It's not emphasizing the fact that it's a second birth. It's emphasizing the fact that it's from a place that's from above. Birth from above. Jesus also said the Holy Spirit was involved. John 3:6. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And I've said many times, I really appreciate the authorized version there because they got it right. They put the capital S on the first spirit and the little s on the second because the first spirit there in John 3:6 is the Holy Spirit. And the second spirit is the human spirit. So that which is born of the big S, Holy Spirit, is little s, human spirit. They got it right. They got it right in the authorized version. It always encourages me when I see that. The Holy Spirit brings down from above, that is from heaven, the Father and the Son, to indwell the believer. That's why it's called, by the way, birth from above. It's a process of bringing down the two persons from heaven and putting them inside the believer. So it's from above. As a result of the effects of their indwelling, the believer has a new birth, literally a birth from above. This action of the Spirit results in the person becoming a child, a born one of God. So the result is new birth. Spiritual birth. The part of a believer which directly benefits from regeneration is the rational part of the mind, the human spirit. This truth is seen in 1 Corinthians 2:16. He who is joined or attached to the Lord is one spirit. The spirit essence of the Father and the Son is joined to the human spirit of the believer so that they are alongside the believer. And I believe in John 14:23 it should be translated and we will come unto him. This is John 14:3 in the upper room. And make an abode, not with him, but alongside him. And I believe that's a description of the attachment to the human spirit. But it's the Father and the Son there. The indwelling persons thereby emphasize extremely important things for the believer. The Son emphasizes eternal life and a special mind of his quality, 1 Corinthians 2:16. The Father emphasizes the divine nature, 1 John 3:9. And so as a result, we have some real advantages. This is where we get our new heart from. We have a new heart, which is your mind, emotions, and will. And in the regeneration produces a new heart, a new mind by Christ's indwelling, a new life by Christ's indwelling, a new nature by the Father's indwelling, and with that nature comes a will. There you've got your will. And this is the way that we get a new heart, is through regeneration and the indwelling of the persons. Using 1 and 2 Timothy as examples, this paper is an endeavor to show how regeneration is behind so much of grace revelation. Without regeneration, the believer could not think about or appreciate spiritual things, for it is his human spirit, the rational part of the mind, that is regenerated and thereby given this kind of thinking ability. Without regeneration, the ability to accomplish the works God has for believers. Ephesians, and that should be Ephesians 2:10, not 6:10. So change that if you have a pencil, Ephesians 2:10. Could not be realized, for this ability is given by the presence of eternal life. The spiritual believer would not be able to display the qualities of God's character without participation in the divine nature given by regeneration. So you got a new mind, a new nature, and a new life. Very, very important to the believer's success as a Christian. And it forms the essence of the Christian life in this sense. If I'm going to be the person God wants me to be, then I'm going to have to rely on the persons that are inside me to do it for me. See, that was the problem in the book of Hebrews. People that had lived under law that were now born again Christians, they had regeneration, but they weren't using it. They were ignoring it. And therefore trying to live like an Old Testament saint under their own power, which is what a believer in Israel had to do. There wasn't much to go on. They didn't have regeneration. And the New Testament believers in the book of Hebrews had to start using what they had. And that's the power of the indwelling persons. You have that. It's a matter of learning how to plug into it. Now, I'm just going to give you a hint. Positional truth will get you plugged into it. That's why positional truth is so important. That's why you can't say which is more important, position or regeneration. Position is I'm in Christ. Regeneration is Christ is in here. To be in Christ, I have to go up into the heavenlies with my mind. But I don't have to go up into the heavenlies with my mind for regeneration, for my Savior's right here. But they're both true. And basically what positional truth is, it's getting my mind out of the way up in heaven so the persons down here can use me. See, I get in the way. When I try to keep my mind down here and figure things out, I get in the way of the persons that are here. That's a big problem. When Roy starts trying to figure it out and do it his way and gets in the way of the persons that are in Roy, that are in you, that want to display their purposes for being here in you. And you can't get away from God. You can ignore it. You cannot think about it. You can choose not to cooperate, but they're here anyway. They're here anyway for a purpose. And God works on us to bring about that purpose. All right, now, I want to show you something that I do not have in the paper before we go to page 2. Turn with me over to Colossians. I want to point out something. Colossians chapter 1. I want you to turn your Bible so you have it with you. One of the things we said about regeneration, and 1 John 5:11-12 says so, if we have the Son, that means He indwells inside us, we've got eternal life. 1 John 5:11-12, that's on this first page. We didn't emphasize it. And in Colossians chapter 1, there is a mystery, and it's the fact that Christ indwells us. It's the fact that Christ indwells us. Look at verse 27, Colossians 1, 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Christ in you. The hope of glory. Christ in you. That's the mystery. Now, Christ in us, according to 1 John 5:11-12, he who has the Son has him like a container with liquid in it. Only in this case, my body is the container for Jesus Christ and God the Father. But Jesus Christ, one of the things He does for me is He gives me eternal life. And that's the mystery Paul's talking about. Now, what Paul's going to do here in the next few verses is he's going to show you how this mystery can be practical. He's going to show you how practical it was to him. One of the three main things we get from regeneration is eternal life. What Paul's going to tell you here in the next few verses is how that eternal life gives him the power to be the kind of man he should be as the apostle to the church. And he had a tough job. He had a tough job. Now, you'll notice there's a word translated in verse 29 that's translated striving. Whereunto I also labor, striving. It's a participle. It should be whereunto I also labor, while striving. That word. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, the next verse in your Bible, there's a word translated conflict. Conflict, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. So that word striving and the word in verse 1:29 and the word conflict in 2:1 is the same word. It's the same word. And it's a word that means to struggle. It's the idea of struggling against opposing forces or adverse circumstances. It means that the going is not easy. There's a struggle involved. Now, he goes on and tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, that for him personally, his struggle, translated conflict, is great. He has a great struggle. He has a great struggle. So he's already mentioned back in verse 29, that he has a struggle. He says, I am laboring to near exhaustion. That's the idea of that word labor. Talking about his apostolic responsibilities and activities as the apostle to the church. I am laboring while struggling. Now back in the first word, in verse 29, you have whereunto. It should be translated because of which. Because of which. And that is a reference to the mystery. Because of the mystery, I am laboring to near exhaustion while struggling. And then he's going to explain to you how this mystery works, how this indwelling of Christ, which is part of regeneration, works. You see, the persons are inside me for a reason. They're there to give me power. They're there to give me ability. And in this case, he's talking, though he doesn't use the term, he's talking about eternal life. He's talking about the indwelling Son giving him power. Power to do what he could not do otherwise. Now, he says that this struggle against adverse circumstances, in this case, it has to do with Paul and his own physical condition. Look what he says in verse 2. I would that you, for you to be aware, that you knew, that you were aware, what great struggle I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in flesh. Paul is saying there, in this first verse of chapter 2, that if they could see his face, they would understand better why he has a struggle that is great and why this mystery, which is that Christ indwells him and gives him the power of his eternal life, gives Paul the ability against this great, great struggle that he has. What would it be that the Laodiceans and others that he doesn't name, who have never seen Paul physically, would see? I'm going to give you some indications. At the end of the book of Galatians, without turning there, the next to the last book, and the next to the last verse in chapter 6 of Galatians, Paul says, I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. Don't trouble me. In the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, because he got so many personal revelations from Christ to keep him humble, to keep him from getting high-minded, it was allowed by the Lord, a messenger from Satan, to come and beat Paul in the face with demonic fists. And as a result, Paul got tremendous facial damage, and it also says in the book of Galatians is an unusual book in this sense. Galatians was written by Paul. Most of Paul's letters were not written by Paul. Did you know that? Do you know why they weren't written by Paul? He couldn't see well enough to write. In fact, it says there in the 6th chapter of Galatians, see how large letters I am writing. Paul was nearly blind in his later ministry. He was blinded by an attack by a demon that beat him about the face and left scars on his face and left him nearly blind for the rest of his life. That's the thorn in the flesh in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians that Paul says he encouraged, parakaleo, he encouraged the Lord 3 times to get rid of. And the Lord said, no, my grace is sufficient, Paul. In other words, I can make you the man you'll never be if you had 20/20 vision again. What is he saying here in Colossians? He's saying it's the power of the indwelling Christ in my life, and we know it's by regeneration. He who has the Son has eternal life. And that energy of that life kept Paul going forward with a very difficult circumstance that he had to live with every day. And he said, if you could see my face, you'd instantly know what I'm talking about. Because I still have the scars, and I have eyes that are almost completely useless. Not completely, but almost. And it kept Paul going when he's nearly blind for many, many years. And in Paul's day, he did a lot of traveling, he wrote a lot of letters we don't have because they weren't inspired, but nevertheless, they were letters he wrote, plus all the letters we do have. He wrote lots of letters. There's indication of that in the New Testament, but he could hardly see. When he got up to speak, his eyes probably couldn't see the people very well. But what kept him going with his handicap? What kept him going was not the Apostle Paul's resolve. It was a situation so nearly impossible to deal with that he said, if it wasn't for this mystery, the fact that Christ indwells me, and we know that that's by regeneration, he who has the Son has that life, you see, and the power of that life kept Paul going. when he was nearly blind. And that's what he's saying in Colossians 2:1. I would have you know what great struggle I have. But then in the previous verse, the last one of verse chapter 1, he says, and let's translate it now the way it's translated literally, verse chapter 1, verse 29. Because of which, the mystery, the dwelling of Christ, I also am laboring to near exhaustion while struggling, while constantly struggling, in accord. How is he struggling? With, because of his own self-resolve? No. Because of his own stubbornness? No. While constantly struggling in accord with, in agreement with, his, Christ's energy, his Christ's energy, which is being operated in me in power. In other words, it's the energy of indwelling Christ through eternal life that was giving Paul the power to continue to be the apostle that we know he was and be practically blind, bearing facial scars that were allowed to keep him from getting high-minded. That's what regeneration can do, you see. That's one of the things it can do. It can give you and I the ability to do what we're supposed to do and keep on doing it in spite of, it could be physical things, it could be other issues, but in spite of opposition, we can keep doing what, now that's applying it to us. For him, as the apostle, we don't have it that bad. So if he could do it, because of this indwelling energy of the eternal life provided, then you see, we have no excuse. He could do it. We can do it, not in our own strength, but by the energy of the indwelling Christ who gives us a supernatural life, a supernatural power. Now, I do not believe this life is can be applied to a carnal Christian. It does not empower you to be carnal. It empowers you to be to minister to the body of Christ and fellow believers. And so you see, now this is just one, this is just that is in Colossians 1:29 and 2:1, that is just an example of what regeneration, that's just one aspect of regeneration. Not only do you have eternal life with regeneration and the power that provides to be the believer you should be, but you've got a new mind, Christ also provides that, 1 Corinthians 2:16, and you've got a new nature with a new desirous will, which is provided by the Father. So you see, you really are a human being with a new heart. Mind, emotions, and will are all affected by regeneration. Now, emotions not directly, but they're affected because there are other things that are directly affected. So emotions can be controlled too. I think somebody's already told us yesterday, said, because I remember it being said, that the soul's not saved, and that's where emotions come from. But you can also show in the epistles that a spiritual believer controls his emotions and uses them in accord with what regeneration has provided. All right, so with that in mind, that's what regeneration can do, and many other things. Let's go on to go through our paper. Now, all I've done here is I've started with 1 Timothy and run through 1 Timothy and then 2 Timothy, and I know there are people here that can come up with more stuff than I've got here. That's not a problem. God's Word has a lot of possibilities that I haven't found yet. So, but what we've done is we've just gone chronologically, so to speak, in verse order, chapter order, through 1 and 2 Timothy. So I really don't need an index in this paper because you can look it up real fast. I did not try to encourage everything. I didn't try to include everything in those books because, well, because I'm not that smart, and I wasn't illumined to everything. I just picked up what I could pick up, just what God brought to my mind. All right? Okay. So let's go at it. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. Now, I've tried to quote the part I'm commenting on. I don't quote entire verses necessarily every time, but I've quoted parts of them. So if you're trying to keep up in your Bibles, you'll notice that a lot of these are just parts of verses. And not necessarily completely authorized version. I've altered them where I think it can be translated a little more clearly. So it's 1 Timothy 1:2. To Timothy, a genuine born one by faith. The authorized version says, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Well, I didn't find the word son there when I looked at the Greek, so I changed that to born one. One who is, it's the word technon, one who is born into the family of God by birth. To Timothy, a genuine born one by faith. That's interesting. Faith comes first, doesn't it? Then the birth. Well, look at it. Genuine, born one by faith. Faith is required to be a born one. Paulus will be talking about Reformed theology in very limited ways as we go through the paper. I've got a little bit about it. Paul is talking about Timothy's membership in God's family as a real child in that family by spiritual birth. God's family is a spiritual family, and spiritual birth is required for membership. Spiritual birth comes by means of faith. Timothy had to believe something before he could be in God's family. He had to believe the gospel before he experienced spiritual birth. This is counter to Reformed theology's famous question, how can a dead man believe? The answer, though it does not satisfy reformers, is that Scripture says one must believe the gospel and then he'll be regenerated by the Spirit, 1 Titus 3:5, which includes the giving of spiritual life. That's right, 2 Corinthians 3:6. 3:6 is talking about the Holy Spirit's part in giving us life because the Holy Spirit is the one that put Christ in us. So he gave us the life in that way. So regeneration is preceded by an act of faith. Salvation, including regeneration and spiritual life, is preceded by faith. Romans 1:17 should read out of faith, not from faith to faith. That's the authorized version. It should be out of faith, into faith. The first faith is an act, literally, out of faith. A statement in 1 Timothy 1:2 about Timothy, that is, that he's a genuine born one by faith, is restated by Paul in Titus 1:4. The only difference is that the faith is further identified as common. The act of faith is an experience of every genuine child of God. Every believer has directed faith to the gospel for initial salvation. Other applications are not common to all believers. So the only faith that all of us in this room absolutely must have done together is the faith that made you a Christian. After that, it depends on spirit filling and living out faith. Repeated acts of faith day by day requires filling of the Spirit. Not everybody's spirit filled. But there's one faith that's common to all of us. That's the faith that made you and I believers. That one's common to all of us. And that's what these two verses are referring to. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2 again, God our Father. God is our Father because His seed is in us. 1 John 3:9. His seed refers to the spiritual genetics of His divine nature, which we as believers share in common. Divine nature spoken of in 2 Peter 1:4. We have the Father, 1 John 2:23. This refers to us indwelling the believer, so the believer is a temple of God, 2 Corinthians 6:16. The believer's body is a quality of a temple, 1 Corinthians 6:19, though here the Holy Spirit is emphasized. The Father, by His indwelling, emphasizes His divine nature in the believer. Regeneration is a process by which the believer becomes, by the Father's indwelling, a share of the divine nature. So there's two, there's two really interesting verses in 1 John. The one is that he who has the Son has eternal life. But it also says in 1 John 2:23 that we have the Father. They're talking about two different persons there. We have the Father and we have the Son, but for the same reason. Because regeneration placed the Father and Son in us, so we have them like a container full of something that's inside it. We have contained in us the Father and the Son. We have them in that sense. We have them. 1:4, a dispensation concerning deity, the one in faith. Now the AV says godly edifying, which is in faith. Edifying doesn't occur there. I've often wondered where the translator was when they translated that verse. Maybe he was thinking about dinner or something. I don't know. But anyway, it's godly edifying, which is in faith. What? Okay. It's the Monday. Bad day at the factory. Okay. All right. This is a dispensation, a household with principles to live by, based on what the persons of the Godhead can do for the believer, not what the believer can do in his own strength and ingenuity for them. When the people of the household of Israel, Exodus 40:38, Leviticus 10:6, Luke 4:11, were righteous, acted rightly, it was a righteousness based on their own efforts and resources. It was truly their righteousness, Deuteronomy 6:25, for which they sought, Romans 10:3. They would get credit for attaining the standards set forth if they should attain them. That's a big if, too, by the way. That's a big if. Deuteronomy 4:6, 24:13, 1 Kings 8:32. But in the present household of God, 1 Timothy 3:15, that's the household of God, which is the church, The believer is to learn to let the divine persons manifest their presence in different ways as a basis for righteousness. This righteousness is not human in origin, but is truly the righteousness of deity. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Divine persons by their indwelling of believers. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is God the Father made him the Son to be right to be sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of deity in him. Now, that puts positional truth with it, but the righteousness of deity means it's not you. It's not me, you see. The righteousness of deity is the righteousness they can show forth through me because they're here to do it. And when they do that, it's not Roy. It's not Roy. It's the Father and Son manifesting themselves. That's a big difference between our dispensation and any other dispensation, and especially the one just preceding us, the law. The dispensation is in faith because the believer has asked to direct faith towards the indwelling divine persons and what they can do for him. The indwelling of the Father and Son is accomplished by regeneration. Then I have a series of verses there that talk about faith or implied faith, and I don't think we'll go through them. You can struggle through them and if you would like to later. Let's go down to the next sentence. In Hebrews 6:1, I do want to turn there. Paul states that it was foundational or beginning truth that those who have been used to self-effort under law needed to start directing faith at what deity, the divine persons, could do for them. Let's turn to Hebrews 6:1 just momentarily. This is a pivotal verse in this issue of how do I become righteous in my life before God. It's strange. This is still a doctrinal struggle today. We talk about grace. We talk about the empowerment of the indwelling person. But there's plenty of people in the professing Christian world, many of them are real believers, that don't know in experience what it's like to let God, the persons of the Godhead, manifest themselves through him. They're manifesting themselves. They're missing the whole advantage of regeneration when that happens. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the word of the beginning of the Christ, in other words, beginning things related to the body of Christ, let us go on unto maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works. You know what dead works are? They're things that you and I do without the power of God. They're works, they're activities, but they don't have any divine involvement in them. That's dead works. It's funny. It's almost an anachronism. Dead works. You know, if you're doing something, how can you be doing it and be dead? Well, they are absent God's life. They're dead because they don't have anything, any significant life to them. What's significant to God in life is not biological life. That's secondary. What's significant to God is the life that He provides through the indwelling of the Son in you. That's called an eternal quality of life or eternal life. And this verse says that we have to get beyond this idea that we need to be doing our own dead works, and we need to start believing, directing faith toward God. Actually, faith towards deity, because it's talking about two persons in us, and actually a third person that's indirectly a part of regeneration. We've really got all three persons. And they're in us for a purpose. Okay. So that's a pivotal verse there. Chapter 1, verse 5. Love out of a clean heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all and malignant in disposition. Doesn't sound too good, does it? That's a more literal translation. And desperately wicked, I think, is the authorized version. Who can know it? This is a description of the human heart apart from God's grace. The believer today has a clean heart, emotions, rationale, and will that is provided by regeneration. Regeneration does not clean up the old heart, but washes the person, Titus 3:5, by giving him a new heart. Using the principles of conduct for this dispensation, the believer allows the divine persons to work through the new heart, which is clean because it is not attached to the sin nature. That new clean heart utilized by God will also be the basis of a for a conscience that is good. That is, a conscience that leads to personal happiness. This happiness is the result of the believer, out of divine enablement, centering his spiritual energy on activities that are largely concentrated on fellow members of the body of Christ and not on the world, that is, the unsaved. He will not let the world system be his basis for evaluating his activities. He will live above the world system standard and expectations without his conscience bothering him. Many people around him will not approve of his emphasis on God's family, but this will not bother his conscience. He will not be made unhappy by a sense of guilt. Faith that is feigned or pretended is not faith at all, but just words. A believer who says, in effect, I believe God is in me to be involved in everything I do, and he will enable me to accomplish things that he set before me, and then proceeds to live his life independently of God or without asking God about his will, is really not exercising faith in this matter at all. He's faking it. He really does not take into account the fact that by regeneration, God is inside him to be involved with him every day. See, God's inside me so that I can't lose him and I don't have to go find him. He gets up with me, he goes to bed with me, and he's there all in between. Now, why does he want to be so close to me? Because he wants to use me every waking moment. And he wants me to learn increasingly to get out of the way every waking moment. And then it becomes him, not Goy, that is seen. That's the potential for this dispensation because of regeneration. Chapter 1, verse 6. Turned aside unto useless talk, vain jangling, authorized version. Useless talk is communication that involves the expression of spiritually sounding goals or objectives, but is actually the expression of an intention to accomplish things by personal effort, apart from divine involvement. Desiring to be teachers of the law. The believer has two desirous wills, one belonging to the flesh or sin nature, Ephesians 2:3. Desirous wills of the flesh is what Ephesians 2:3 is talking about, desirous wills of the flesh. And the one which is part of the results of regeneration, where the Father provides a desirous will as part of the nature that he emphasizes, Philippians 2:13. Philippians 2:13 reads this way, for deity is the one energizing in you to be constantly willing and constantly energetic on behalf of his good pleasure. And where does God get good pleasure from? From his will. Well, how am I going to do his will? Well, I'm just going to go out and do it. I'm going to live my life for God. I intend to live for God. Sounds good, doesn't it? That's not what God wants. He doesn't want Roy to go out and be a good guy. God wants Roy to get out of the way. That's why he's inside Roy. That's why he's inside you. He wants you to get out of the way. And there's a way to get out of the way. That's where positional truth comes in. It's about the mind. Not physically out of the way, but mentally out of the way so he can use my body. And Paul says that Christ might be magnified, blown up in his in what people can see. So that he's magnified. He's made large when they look at me. And they don't see Paul anymore. They forget about my scars. They forget about my blind eyes. They see somebody else, and it's Christ. Not physically. There's no apparition there. It's character. It's attitude. So what do you think? It's Christ coming through. Because he's there to come through. See? Okay. Chapter 1, verse 7. Not thinking about either the things they are saying or related to certain things they are emphatically reasserting. When a believer is dogmatically teaching the law for the believer's practice, he is not using the mind of Christ, the mind that is the result of regeneration, but rather the mind of the flesh. Colossians 2:18 AV says fleshly mind. That fleshly mind or mind of the flesh is always going to form conclusions that result in error and doctrinal confusion. So you want to make? Do you want to know Scripture the way God intends you to know that? I don't believe in devotions unless they're the right kind of devotions. Just reading the Bible and praying is not enough. you've got the mind of Christ by the indwelling Christ so that you can actually understand things that only maturing Christians can understand. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul talks about some things that only maturing Christians can know, and he ends that with, and we have the mind we need, the mind of the quality of Christ. You can understand spiritual things. You don't just have to read a passage, and now I've done my duty, and then pray a little prayer, and then you're fine for the day. Now I'll go out and do something for God. Chapter 1, verse 8. But we are aware that the law is excellent if it is used in a lawful manner. That's Paul talking here. He says the law is excellent, is kalos. Well, what is Paul talking about? The law is valuable for those living below its standard, for it shows that lower standard for what it is. But grace believers have a higher standard than the law that is enabled by regeneration. Therefore, the law has no guidelines for this higher standard. This knowing or awareness belongs to those believers who are using the regenerated spirit, which has the ability to be aware of spiritual things rather than just things related to biological life. And I use 1 Corinthians 2:12 there. So the issue is this. Regeneration allows me to live up at this level. The law is down here. Now, for a person who doesn't have regeneration, he not only can't get up to here in his standards because he doesn't have the indwelling persons to manifest their standards through him, but he can't live at this standard either because he's living by his own bootstraps, sin nature. He's down here, the law's up here, and we're up here if we're allowing regeneration to work. So the law is higher than a man without regeneration can reach, but it doesn't match up to what regeneration can help you to be daily because of the persons are there to do it. And that's the idea of what Paul's talking about. Chapter 1, verse 9. Being aware of this... Oh, did I just read that? Yeah, okay. Chapter 1, verse 12. I have gratitude to Christ Jesus our Lord, the one having enabled me, because he regarded me faithful when placing me into a service. The service here is Paul's spiritual gift of apostle. Paul was not given a gift until he became part of the body of Christ. When he became part of the body, he was placed into Christ. So Paul was in Christ and counted by Christ to be as faithful as Christ himself is faithful when given a spiritual gift. At the same time as the gift giving, Christ by regeneration was giving Paul inward ability. And then I use some verses there. You know how you become a faithful Christian? By working at it, right? By your own effort, right? Did you know that Colossians 1:2 and Ephesians 1:1 tells us how Christians become faithful? They become faithful when they relate to their position in Christ. It says they're faithful in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:1 and Colossians 1:2. What does that mean? It means when we use our position, then regeneration kicks in and actually makes you faithful. You are positionally faithful in Christ because you're identified with the person himself, the perfect person of our Lord Jesus Christ, but you're also faithful down here as regeneration kicks in and makes you actually possible to be faithful. They work together. Positionally faithful and actually faithful work together. Page 5. We're going to stop. It's 10:30. What do we got? 5 minutes?
Right. Mm-hmm.
Okay. Since we're only on page 5, this is a small paper. I don't know. My wife warned me about it. All right, so we'll take 5.